This is our fifth session of our class that I've slowly emerging. I've decided to call it a cautious search for the historical Jesus. And our fifth time now, I'd like to spend some time and just together doing some reflecting on this week and our study of this week. And then I'm going to look at my watch and make sure I have enough time to share a closing, some thoughts, some insights on the resurrection of Jesus, and what does Easter faith mean in relation to what we have studied of the historical Jesus. But first, we missed a day, so I have like a four-sentence review of where we've been. But I'm going to start with the crucifixion of Jesus, and this is been the help, the insight that I've received from this author, Marcus Borg. Jesus was put to death because of his passion to transform culture from a life that is based on what he calls conventional wisdom. And conventional wisdom, I kind of narrowed it down to the three parts of conventional wisdom. The one is false security. The one tries, and by the way, Lutherans have always called this works righteousness, if you want a more Lutheran term. This is salvation by works alone. And it is to secure one's own life through family, money, status, and religion. That's conventional wisdom. And then secondly, it is the following of the purity laws, where those who have an easier time probably being pure in a society, they decide who is good and who is bad. And then that permeates the mentality of everyone in society. So there's a neat hierarchy of distinction between those who are more worthy in the society and those who are less worthy. You know, and we've mentioned that several times with our singles emphasis week, how there's possibly a voices in our society that somehow whisper that you are a more worthy person if you're among the, I think we said 7%, you know, married, husband and wife, children, woman not working. Then you're on the top of a, you know, and then we allow a mentality to happen where your worth is based on how far you are from that purity goal. Do you think there's any connection with conventional wisdom in our day? And to be outside of that kind of norm is to struggle, and to claim. And salvation then becomes claiming freedom in Christ. You know, and my worth and dignity come from Jesus Christ and not from the conventional wisdom of society. Isn't it wonderful, liberating? This is the freedom of the gospel. But then the third of the conventional wisdom was a nation whose mindset was militarism, and waiting and aching and longing and probably considering anybody unpatriotic that wasn't ready to pick up arms and to kill the Romans and to drive them out of the country. And here comes Jesus, who in all of these calls for a conversion, a rebirth, a transformation, a dying and being raised to a way of life that is centered in God and in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is compassion. It is womb likeness. And the vision of Jesus is not only to transform individuals to this new way of life, but those who are transformed to gather as a community and give all of society another vision of what it could be. Well, that's my brief review or summary. Now, let's Robert start? This next time is kind of free for all. You know, do you have something from your Bible passage from last time that you didn't get to say? Some insight from the part of Luke that you read? Have you learned anything this week? Have you seen any? Do things look any different because of our journey this week? Let's just share, and then I'll stop it in time to close with some reflections on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Robert, start.
Well, it was on your summary. You said your worth and dignity coming from Jesus Christ. It was one way of saying that your worth and dignity come from God, mm-hmm. rather than the historic of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The life of Jesus was walking around the Palestinian countryside, up and down, in and out of the villages, and making that proclamation of grace. And so what I was really saying, that if we talk about a living, and it really was a proclamation of the God who receives sinners, the God who forgives, the God who heals, the God who embraces everyone, right? So to say trust in Jesus Christ is to trust in the very spirit of Jesus Christ, which brought to us that this is the word from the deepest reality of the cosmos, which we call God. Is this good news? Yeah, Jenny.
I don't know quite how to say this. I guess as a Lutheran, I've been doing this for a while, is rethinking the justification, sanctification, salvation, justification by faith, all of those concepts that I've learned. And to appreciate that it seems that now it isn't just through the death of Christ and whatever, and I'm not sure what salvation means to me yet, but through the life of, through his life. Mm-hmm. And I think this study has brought out so what he really was up against as a human being.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Obstacles.
Yeah. Jesus was really living justification by grace through faith. Fortunately, he wasn't a Lutheran, because you would have put it in all kinds of theological language. Instead, he did stories and actions.
There seemed like there was such an emphasis. You know, we, you know, privatized our religion and our faith, and there was such a fear of then, you know, adapting a theology and making it our own, the scripture and making it our own.
Mm-hmm.
And when I did my work in liberation theology, all I could think of was that how little we don't take biblical themes seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, you take a risk. You take risks by looking at those themes, but they have no less power if you know, that's exegesis. If you study it in the context of that community,
yeah.
Those themes have power, and there are biblical themes. And how we shortchange ourselves by coming at Jesus through, it's like, you know, just coming through the, you know, looking at him through the cross and not looking at his, it's like the cart before the horse. If you don't look at his journey and then the culmination in the cross and then the resurrection, I think we tend so easily to look at it from the point of the resurrection and go back.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we miss, for me, that misses the whole point. And that's why I'm excited about liberation theology, because I think it takes us back and says the history of Jesus was important. His death on the cross means nothing other than some mystic thing. And what does that mean for humanity then?
Yeah, we've talked about it so disconnected, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
The Sunday, I don't know, I don't like to always say that because it depreciates Sunday schools where, you know, much good education goes on. But sometimes we say the Sunday school teaching, as long as you say Jesus died for my sins on the cross, then your teacher says, good answer. Now, to tie it to the whole life and the whole life of Jesus. And my guess, if you want to see people who take the actual life and ministry of Jesus so seriously into their own lives, you know, go to the base Christian communities, you know, and they'll read the story of Jesus, the parable of Jesus, the healing of Jesus, you know, and say, how does this take place today in our context? And the result is liberating, because what happens, this is why liberation theology is dangerous. You know, most politicians think it's dangerous because it might get people involved in leftist political causes. The danger is what happens spiritually, that poor people in Jesus Christ and hearing the stories of Jesus all of a sudden say, ah, it's not true what the conventional wisdom has always said, that I am poor because I am bad, I am poor because God made me that way and it's the will of God forever. All of a sudden, I have dignity in Jesus Christ, and this is dangerous to the powers and the status quo. To have people who actually have dignity.
What was that word you used a minute ago? Go to the base community?
Yeah, I'm sorry. For now. Base Christian communities is a movement in Latin America and South America and Central America, stronger in some countries than others. Thousands of little Bible study groups of poor people. And out of those Bible studies comes a sense of dignity, and often it moves those people into political action, mostly within their communities.
Are they mostly Pentecostal groups or Roman Catholic?
Roman Catholic, more
How
Roman.
About the Pentecostal movement in Central America, that's pretty strong.
Yeah, and I'm not that, it's very, very strong. You know, nobody knows right now where it will move, but it's a very strong movement. Yeah, I don't know that. Yeah. Oh, good.
Is the base camp the same as Liberation Theology? Is that where they're working from, or is
yeah,
something
the
different?
Probably the base Christian communities would be really what is sometimes called Liberation Theology actually happening at the very grassroots.
Last year, when I was here, Brian Swanson, who works with Liberation Theology, was the speaker all week. I think his tapes are here, but it was very, very interesting.
Yeah. It's a Reformation equal to the 16th century German. Yeah, go ahead.
As you're speaking, I'm thinking of that series that Bill Moyers did, God, Power, and Politics, which addressed the Liberation Theology and the fundamentalists. In South America, it's really, they're going in two entirely different directions. And it's really mind-boggling to...
Yeah, it's a real struggle in a way for the soul, I think, of Latin America, because the it isn't fair to say exactly, but the Pentecostal movement would tend to move people away from being concerned about their society and the structures and the evil oppression, you know, to find what traditional Catholicism used to preach, that if you're patient and believe here on earth, the reward will be. But some of the latest analysis of the Pentecostal movement is that the future of it might be to break from that, because it has a way of giving people a certain dignity in themselves, and we don't know where it's moving. That it might turn around and come back the other way.
I'd like to ask a question about Jesus looking at the historical Jesus as a spirit-filled person. And you mentioned other people like Martin Luther King, Gandhi, St. Francis, possibly Oscar Romero, also as spirit-filled people. And Jesus is a shaman, etc., etc. What is the difference between Jesus and St. Francis, or Oscar Romero, or Gandhi?
The question, the difference between Jesus and all the other kind of spirit people, and You know, I can only answer that from a statement of faith. You know, I think it's impossible to go back and say, you know, one thing we've noticed in our study that Jesus as a historical figure had probably more in common with the other great spirit people of history than difference. And the other is for me to come to Jesus really from faith, from Easter faith, you know, that Jesus is the revelation of God, the ultimate, the final revelation of God.
Don't you think that he was probably the one person who was totally in tune with God?
Yeah, I would. I mean, that's one way some might say, you know, that if St. Francis was 90% in tune, yeah. Jesus was 100%. Yeah. You know, I'm not real comfortable, you know, because how do you know? But in a way, that saying, yes, Jesus was the perfect revelation of God and what the heart of God is. And as in Christian faith, we go to Jesus and say, here is the norm of what God is, what the very... and we really, in a way, the way we point to a St. Francis and say, ah, is because we have Jesus. Because we have Jesus as kind of the touchstone. This is all faith, you know, this is the gift of faith that has been given to us. And it's, in a way, one thing that's come from this study is with people who are searching and seeking and looking and doubting is not to immediately come and say, I am standing here to confront or to hold before you Jesus as true God and true man, will you believe? But to allow that person to meet the Jesus of history as the disciples did, and then let the Holy Spirit bring this person home to faith. I don't know, what do you think, Rob?
That's made me feel a bit more comfortable.
Yeah. Are there others who would answer that differently? How is Jesus different than all the other great shamans and holy people and spirit people of history?
I have a question. you've helped me a great deal to strip away the myth. You know, I've struggled with that all my life and see the real person. But maybe you don't want to deal with this now. I want to know how, I wasn't here at the beginning of the week. I would like to know how you handled the virgin birth and the doctor's incarnation.
It's been going to me the last day or two.
Oh. Well. Yeah, the way we handled it, I don't think it's been mentioned. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the Annunciation and the virgin birth.
Yeah.
As a woman, I have a struggle with that.
Oh, yeah, and the historicity of the virgin birth, you know, is very, very, very difficult to... I mean, you can't approach that with the same kind of confidence that we...
I just had to accept it on faith.
But it's a... You know, it's a faith... it is a faith of those who believe that Jesus was divine and Son of God.
And especially conceived and so on.
Yeah, that...
We state it every Sunday, you know, in our Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, it is a way of claiming the incarnation, that this is God in the flesh. I hold up the virgin birth you know, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life trying to figure out how it happened or if it happened, but the...
That may be part of the myth.
The wonder and the beauty of the story as being a new creation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, Christianity is not the only religion that has the virgin birth incident. Right. So it's found in other religions,
mm-hmm.
too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess one thing has come to me from this study is how... sometimes almost the irrelevancy of the church getting together and arguing about doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you almost see the Jesus standing over on the side say, well, maybe someday they'll be through. Come back to my call that is simply follow me. I know And I say that as one, I mean, there's the, some of the great doctrinal arguments throughout history have been very important because they have really preserved the incarnation that Jesus is God in the flesh over against other ideas. But finally, after we're through with all of the talking, there's the Jesus of history that still stands there, and also the crucified and the risen Jesus that say, now that you're through talking, will you follow? Yeah, was there another hand on?
I guess I have one. I guess I call myself a Christian because I adhere to the teachings of Christ, but I wonder, we've been talking about what's the difference between Christ and Martin Luther King or Gandhi, and, you know, I might call myself a Gandhian. If I was a Gandhi, maybe I'd be 90% or 80% close to God, or 80%
of the Notice how we're starting a hierarchy.
But I wonder also, if Christ were here, if he would really want his teachings to have turned into a human-made religion. And there's a certain kind of institutionalization that happens. We have started doing things which Christ never dreamed of, demanding going to church every day. I've been involved in some churches on that order, doing various rituals which Jesus didn't institute, but which were just sort of people's, maybe they're just for feel-good purposes, just
building cathedrals.
Yeah, building cathedrals. I just wonder, it may be a little bit heretical, but Jesus was heretical too in many ways.
Part of the pain of a study like this is so much of the conventional wisdom that Jesus countered, becomes embodied in religion and the institution of religion. And if I could just speak to one thing, in some ways the church as it exists today, I have some serious doubts that Jesus meant that. to be. But however, what is unique about the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth that in spite of everything, and we could go on and on with all the in spite ofs, in spite of everything, it is a community of people on this earth who do say, that their primary purpose as an institution is to call people to Jesus Christ. And that's dangerous business because it means constantly that institution has to be harassed by the truth, because it is committed to carry that message and that story throughout history. And therefore, what's exciting about the church, it constantly is living with the Jesus story, it is living with the Jesus tradition, it is living with the Jesus gospel, and is constantly having to be confronted by that itself as it lives as a people that seek to bring that to the world. So, I mean, it's an exciting, turbulent, risen, fallen institution, and it's where I don't know where else I would be or go myself. I mean, and I certainly working on a college campus, I'm with many who cannot find a place in the church. But where else will there be a community that 200 years from now is still committed to saying, we will carry the story in history in spite of all the human trappings and things, we will carry the story. I don't know if that's kind of just my personal reflection. In the midst of it, I have a deep respect and a deep appreciation and a sense of community with people who are at the place of saying, I love Jesus and the Jesus story and the Jesus truth, but I have real trouble with the church. I want to be with those people and stand with them and say, let's be together. Was there another?
I just had a wild thought. Does what you're talking about and the call of Jesus as you're presenting it mean something like, if we were to take it seriously and embrace it, going home and going to our bank and closing our bank accounts and giving that money away and turning in our credit cards and I'm not sure, but I was just turning that over, and you know, it's one thing to sit here and really groove on this new insight, and then go home and check the stock table and see how much interest we've accrued in the 2 weeks that we've been here.
Why don't you start smaller?
Yeah.
Human relationships first.
On the other hand, maybe if you start smaller, you never get bigger. I don't know. But it just was a thought.
Yeah, how do you consider the lilies of the field? You know, they never toil nor spin, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Come and follow me.
Yeah. Then why are we concerned about the hungry? Then why are we concerned about the hungry?
I don't know, why do you think
that? In other words, God will take care of them. They're more important to him than the lilies of the field.
But through us.
But through us.
But through us. And what are we freeing ourselves to do anyway but to serve?
I think Pastor Carol kind of covered that in a prayer last night, when she referred to, in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. That the what we're praying for there is the daily bread for all, not for my daily bread. Mm-hmm. And so if the daily bread coming to us belongs to someone else, then we are the instrument of distribution of that bread.
Yeah, it leads us back to compassion, I think, the womb. The embrace, the Jesus. But I don't want the question of banks and everything in our common life, in our ordinary life in this world. The easiest way would be to say, thank you for that question, let us move on. So let us move on. You know, and you're in touch, but you are in touch with, you're in touch with, to be with the historical Jesus, and the teaching of the historical Jesus is really a call to being very uncomfortable with culture the way it is, and then to be together with other people who are committed to discipleship to Jesus Christ, and therefore struggle together, what then shall we do? And that is not something, you know, in a way I can't give a 5-minute answer, but and it's partly what we mean by the risen present Jesus now. You know, what shall we do together? And where you raise the questions are very honest questions. What does releasing mean, letting go? You know, what does it mean in my life, in our society?
I just wanted to articulate that this search is hitting me viscerally. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a physical place sort of in here somewhere where I can feel something new happening that I think is really valuable. I did not grow up in the church. I'm not a Lutheran. I came to faith by conversion late in life, relatively late in my life. And what I was taught was sound. I am convinced that I have been given a gift by God, a gift of faith and a gift of believing in the scriptures as the Word of God. and in the Holy Spirit as renewing and transforming my life. But I can also see the danger of accretion, of buildup of self-satisfaction with knowing, and how I have clung to that. And it's really quite remarkable and wonderful to be to allow myself to sit quiet. I know I've spoken in almost every session, but I'm a heck of a lot quieter than I used to be. Not required, I do not feel compelled to say, but, and bring that, those articles of faith, that confession of faith, which I do firmly believe in, as though I had to defend. What I'm really excited about is that Jesus himself is the truth. And I believe that. And if that's the case, then the truth will out. And that's kind of what we're about. And that's neat. Thanks.
Thanks.
The power of that transformation is not something with cultural...
Can't hear you.
With the power of the transformation, I think, of what Jesus' truth and spirit's about, if you look at his historical journey, it's not an easy thing to do, to let that spirit transform you, even in minor ways, I think. It's very difficult in our culture, with conventional wisdom, even in our churches. And the one thing that I've gained here at Holiness Week is the necessity to come together in discipleship and to look at issues on simplicity and look at cultural values as opposed to spiritual values and the need for support in prayer with others in that and the encouragement and questioning by others. And that was something I, although I felt that saw the need for transformation, I felt weak to do that alone.
At PLU, we have a very strong InterVarsity college campus group in the form. One thing I've learned from them is the word discipling. You know, the importance of Christians who are serious about being disciples of Jesus being together and helping each other to be disciples. Because we tend in our churches to say, as long as people are hearing the gospel, receiving the sacraments, that somehow, and then in a large group, they're receiving this grace. But I'm wondering about our need to just be together with people that are also asking the question, what does it mean to follow? How can, then to tell that group, this is how I will seek to follow in my life. Will you support me in that? There's another hand.
Well, I'll probably reiterate what a lot of people have said, that this study has been very meaningful to me. In that, not only was Jesus overturning the conventional wisdom of the culture, but he's overturning the conventional wisdom in my own soul, my own understanding, my own perception of the truth. And I find that to be a constant process as a Christian. You know, I'm always uncomfortable with myself and where I'm at. And whenever I get into a place where I start becoming settled and in control of my reality, and I think I finally found something that I can rest on, he comes and disorganizes that in such a way that it makes me very scared, you know. And then I have to redefine or add to, take away maybe some elements that are not functional and be open. And I guess the call to follow Jesus is a call to continual change in your own life and in your own understanding of the truth. Because at any given time, our theology is so limited. And as people, we're so insecure that we tend to try to control the prevailing thoughts or the prevailing theology of the time or the group that we're in. We want that security, something that we can lean on, and he won't allow us to do that. He encourages us to change constantly. And I think that's one reason why we need community, because if we isolate or stick to a group that just thinks purely the way we do, it reinforces us in that conventional wisdom that isolates us even more. And it doesn't allow for the process of transformation that Fred was talking about. We need each other because we need to be challenged. We need to hear the truth in its manifold dimensions coming through different voices so that we can be made whole. And to me, isn't that what salvation means? Wholeness and completion?
Mm-hmm.
And because we are each one little tiny incomplete part of the whole, we have to stay connected as a body to mm-hmm. fill all those empty places in a continual way.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
What was the length of time between when Jesus emerged and when he was crucified?
We're not sure because I might be wrong on this remembering, but I think John's gospel almost puts the whole ministry into 1 year. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's more like 3 years, which makes a little more, I think most would say about 3 years. We're talking about 3 years. Very short time, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I always feel that John's Gospel's chronology is non-chronology, and that it feels like Shakespeare wrote one of his plays that way. And I've always, ever since I discovered the time scheme in this play, it's made it meaningful. That the play of Othello, if you look at the events of it, they had to take place over many months, maybe even a year or two. But the time scheme of the play is one weekend. And I always think of John's Gospel that way too. Non-chronology.
John's Gospel is so interesting because like the geography and the customs and everything are probably the closest and the most accurate, but the John's Gospel is just filled with fervent, passionate resurrection faith in the divinity of Jesus being read back into the historical Jesus.
More interpretation.
Yeah, and I mean, they all are, you know, but the others are very cautious. I mean, in the first three Gospels, Jesus does not allow himself to be called on the names that John just...
What feels disturbing is that you said that Jesus never intended to start a new church based on...
This is a cautious trying to figure out Jesus. You know, that, no, he didn't say, I'm going to start a new church. It seems to point to the historical Jesus as saying, my vision is to renew Judaism.
And yet here most of us are in the church that he probably never intended to have happen. Mm-hmm. And my fear, basically, Jean said something about the truth of Jesus coming out. Sometimes it seems that maybe the church itself is the biggest preventer of that happening. Mm-hmm. Yeah, some part of me needs the church, or some of the church.
Yeah.
It's really setting up a lot of conflict.
It's a very, I think, a very healthy way to look at our Christian community is to just call ourselves a movement of Judaism. We are, in a way, a renewed... a reformed kind of Judaism that just by the accident of history certain things happen to it. But the church in the book of Acts is very intentionally with the power of the Holy Spirit and understanding of opening up the covenant community of Judaism to the whole world and bringing them into the community of faith that began with Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah. How does that look? Say, some Christians have said, as a Christian church, we are honorary Jews. We are, and Paul even brings it, we're a branch that comes out of the stump of Judaism. And it's helpful to me to begin, and I've talked very positively with Jewish friends about this, you know, can we say the Christian church is a branch of Judaism? I don't know, what do you think?
It's nice to have reconciling, even liturgies together, do things together.
Then what would you suggest, if, say, a single person comes here, I don't mean single in the sense of married, but one person comes from one church here with the spirit of this class and wants to start something in his own church, how would he get it started? Go to the pastor? No?
I'm not sure what you mean. How would you start your own church?
No, no. How would you get a group of people together with the kind of spirit that we've developed here?
Okay. I thought you were asking how could you go and start your own church. I was going to give you my manual.
He's already active in the church. He has renewal in his own church.
Two things I would say in the spirit of Jesus. You know, one is to, there's a way of you can kind of seek out other people that are on the search or seriously asking the question, what does discipleship mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And then the second, from the very first meeting, make a covenant promise with one another that you will never think of yourselves as being the better Christians than those people that aren't struggling and questioning like we are. You know, because the minute you do that, you're setting up the purity laws.
Yeah.
Do you follow him? Mm-hmm. To one, find those people and struggle together with what does it mean to follow Jesus, but also to constantly be praying that we will stay in the spirit of Jesus, and that is to never put ourselves over
that,
and above.
Would that book be a good study book for our small group?
Oh, I think, yeah.
I think you need to direct your thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think it would be.
Mm-hmm.
Now, children, let's bow our heads and thank God we're not like that nasty old Pharisee.
Yeah. Thank you, my God, that I'm not like those people in the church who are not struggling over what it means to follow you. it's 12:02. I want to do my Easter celebrations before 10 o'clock. So, all right, have I left anybody with just the awe? And I don't want to. Okay. I want to share some of my I'll just move to this. It's called Final Words About Easter. because part of, I'm not going to take the time, but if you get the book, the last chapter in the book is really Marcus Borg's faith and his struggling with what discipleship means. And part of the refreshment of this book is that you know you're reading a scholar who believes in Jesus and himself is concerned about exactly the same question that you raised. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus today? You know, and it's so refreshing to kind of be with a scholar who's struggling with that rather than only purposes an academic search. Do you know what I mean? And
yeah.
Now, I want to share that I think most Easter sermons have this theme, including most Easter sermons I have given. And that is this theme that the main, and this is a message of Easter, I think from our study, what I'm going to suggest is an alternative message where both can stand together. But probably the message we've heard more than any others is the wonderful good news of Easter is that because Jesus is raised from the dead and lives, we too shall live and we are promised eternal life. Hallelujah. Now that has been probably the typical Easter sermon. Okay, now I want to expand that to say, have we looked at the whole Easter message? And part of it is reading from Luke, and we could do the same with Mark or Matthew, but we've been using Luke in our study here, and this is the wonderful message of the empty tomb, and I won't read the whole, but the women go to the tomb. This is chapter 24, about verse 5. the women come to the tomb, and then terrified, the women bowed their heads to the ground. But then the two in the tomb said, "Why look among the dead for someone who is alive? He is not here. He has risen. Remember what he told you when he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man was destined to be handed over into the power of sinful men, be crucified, and rise again on the third day." And then they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb, and they told this to the 11. And now the 11 still have not been completely purified of conventional wisdom, which is one, a woman cannot even speak in a law court because women will never tell the truth. They cannot be trusted. The other is this. There was tremendous grief in the crucifixion of losing a dear friend and teacher and master, but it was also comfortable. Now that Jesus is dead and the tomb is sealed, at least we can get back to normal life. And the conventional wisdom is hard for many, but at least it's organized, it's set, and everyone knows their place. And now we can kind of get back to it after a temporary disruption. And the women were Mary of Magdala, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And the other women with them also told the apostles. But this story of theirs seemed pure nonsense. I mean, they'd already made their decisions. Let's get back to normal life. Seemed pure nonsense, and they did not believe them. And then if you read Mark's witness of the resurrection, the book of Mark really ends with 16 verse 8 and 9 through 20 is really, most scholars have said, is a later addition. So the book really ends with verse 8. The women came out and ran away from the tomb because they were frightened out of their wits, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mm-hmm. End of book. Mm-hmm. You know, and frightened out of your wits, because if the resurrection is true, then everything Jesus did and said and taught is true. And conventional wisdom is much more comfortable. Another way of saying that is this, that and this would have been for those people a very theological belief. Okay. The crucifixion of Jesus was the world's no to everything that was the Jesus way. It was the leaders and the world's no to his way of healing. It was a no to his way of receiving sinners. It was a no to his way of receiving the unworthy and the lost. It was his no, it was the world's no to his giving dignity to women, to those who were outcasts. It was the world's no to his entire ministry of contrast society, or questioning the conventional culture. And when the tomb was sealed, it was over. And the piety of the day had the belief from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "Cursed by God is anyone who hangs on a tree." And the final word to them of the crucifixion is that even God has joined in the no of the world to say that his wisdom is wrong, and now it is the conventional wisdom of the world that is right as the tomb is sealed. And now it's everyone back to normal life. The vote is in. And if you want to use this picture language, there's one who has not voted yet, and that's the Lord God Sabaoth, the creator of the heaven and the earth, says, "Wait, I haven't voted yet." And the vote of the Almighty God is to reach into that tomb and say, Emmanuel, get up. Come forth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ then becomes God's yes and God's vindication of everything Jesus said and did. It is God's vindication of Jesus' forgiveness of sinners. God's vindication of Jesus' dignity to all, including those who were lost and outcast and sinners and who had the status like of women in that society. The resurrection is God's vindication of everything Jesus said and did. So to gather for Easter Sunday is more than to gather and say, because he lives, we are promised eternal life. But it is gather to be frightened. You know, that we gather here on Easter Sunday to recognize that God has proclaimed God's yes to the suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus, his way of compassion, his way that God is finally womb-likeness. So we gather to proclaim and to celebrate and to be somewhat frightened. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the power that calls us to be converted and to be born again into Christ and then to share in that ministry of what his life was all about. And finally, the words of Jesus to come and follow me, and the life that Jesus calls us to follow in Easter has been vindicated by God. So with that, I'll just say, Christ is risen. The message is to expand Easter into God's vote for everything that we have read and studied here about the way the historical Jesus lived. Okay. Well,